Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, and Lord, we love your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that moved amongst men to write this, and that you taught us and continue to lead us and teach us through it. I just pray that my words would be a reflection of what you would want to be spoken. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to start a little bit different. Today we are going to look at this. What shape do you see? What's the dominant shape when you look at that?
Rectangle,
squares. Does anybody see any different shape there? Circles. Now, do some of you see circles? How many people see circles? Okay, we got a few circles. Some of you are looking at this saying, there are no circles. There can't be circles. I know when I first looked at it and someone said there's circles, I was like, no, there are no circles. Okay, there are circles. Okay, here's the circle. Let me put circles around the circles. And now that you see the circles on that row, can you see that there's circles on the top row and the bottom row as well?
Oh, yes.
Okay. Ah, now you see the circles. The circles were there all along. I just didn't see them. Let's take those circles away. And it is interesting that you can either see the squares or rectangles or the circles, but it's really hard to see both at the same time. You just kind of look, and oh yeah, there's a circle, oh, there's rectangles, kind of cool. You can, I looked at this when I first saw it, I was like, there's no way that there's circles. There's just, they're lying, there can't possibly be circles, until they put the circles around the circle, I was like, oh, there are circles. Today, I want to look at Scripture, we've been doing this series through the summer on the book of Proverbs, Learning Wisdom. And so today brings us to the very last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 31. And I don't know, I'm going to address this to the ladies. You can just nod or shake your head. How do you feel? Like, how many of you know what Proverbs 31 says? Okay. How many feel really good about Proverbs 31? I love Proverbs 31. How many feel a little, I don't love Proverbs 31, it makes me feel a little inadequate, it makes me feel criticized, today I want to show the circles today. I want you to walk away saying, I love Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is awesome. Today we're going to look at the circle, okay? We can look at the Bible and different things come up, and I think that for the first 200 years of Christianity, if you study the history of Christianity, I think they had it pretty good. But after that, we got kind of messed up. And for over 1,700 years, we had a very patriarchal, very male-dominated way of reading Scripture. And it was only when culture changed that we all of a sudden said, oh, there's circles there. You know, we've been seeing the rectangles or squares for all these years, and now it's like, oh, look at the circles. And today I want to look at the circles because I want to say with real regret that Christianity was very patriarchal and frankly quite misogynistic for a lot of the history of the church. And I'm going to put these up with regret, with sadness. Here are some things. That these are great thinkers. These are men who were theologians of their time, great theologians, hugely impactful on understanding of the Bible, and yet all they could see is the rectangles. And I don't know why. I don't know why they couldn't see. John Chrysostom, you probably never heard of him, hugely influential in the early church, says this, "The woman taught once and ruined all. On this account, therefore, let her not teach." Augustine, also hugely influential. You cannot overstate how influential Augustine was on the way we understand the Bible. Says this, "Women should not be allowed to teach or dominate men, for she bears the guilt of Eve's transgression." Martin Luther, reformer, hugely influential in how we Protestants understand the Bible, says, and this is actually, I picked the funnier one of what Martin Luther said. He said some meaner things. "Women ought to stay at home. The way they were created indicates this, for they have broad hips and a wide fundament to sit upon."
John Calvin, and I got to say, is hugely influential reformer as well. I don't really love John Calvin. I'm not a Calvinist. But he wrote prolifically, and he had a lot to say, and had a lot of influence. And he says this, on this account, all women are born that they may acknowledge themselves as inferior in consequence of the superiority of the male sex. And I mean, I could put it up a lot more. Christianity, unfortunately, has, and you know, like, you might look at me and say, well, he's ancient, but I'm not that old. And society, when I grew up in a church where women could not be pastors, but they couldn't be elders, and they couldn't be deacons either. And the only role women could really play in my church growing up was teach Sunday school or sing in the choir. That was, you know, and I just think about all the gifting that sat there in the pews unused. So I grew up in that environment, and I believed it. I saw the squares, that's what I saw. And it wasn't until I was in Bible school, and I was really blessed to study under a guy named Doug Shantz. He was the first person I ever met. He never used the term my wife. He only referred to her by her name. And at first I found that confusing. Like, who is this person you keep talking about? But he didn't want to use that label. She's not just my wife, she's more than that. And so I thought that was cool, but he helped me open my eyes to the circles. And suddenly, like, I went into my first marriage absolutely convinced that God's order was that the woman should submit to the man. And that's how I thought. That's what I grew up thinking. And Doug Shantz really opened my eyes. And I don't have time to go through the whole Bible and all the cool things that are in there. But I believe, okay, like I said a few weeks ago, right? The Bible was written by men for men, because back in the day, it was, women didn't get to go to school. Women's job was to have kids and prepare food and that kind of stuff. So you don't get educated. And so it was men who were writing, and as men wrote, they were thinking of a male audience. And so the Bible predominantly is written by men for men. And even in spite of that fact, there's all these really cool things in the Bible about men and women and being equal. Like, and again, a lot of the translators of the Bible have been men. And so sometimes we translate and it's like, yeah. So like, starting right in Genesis 2. It says that God created women out of the side. And we translate it as rib, but really the better word is side. And the whole point of Genesis 2, creation account of women, is that men and women were equal. That women were created from the side of man. And when it says that they were created to be their helper, that word has, in the original Hebrew, has no sense of being submissive, has no sense of being subordinate. It's helper, as in, like, Psalm 46 uses the same word when it says that God is our helper. Is God subordinate? No, we are meant to help each other. And God created male and female to lean on each other, to balance each other, to help each other. Two sides, that word that it gets translated as rib elsewhere is used to describe two doors that open. And so it's like a bifold door. It's like both are equal, both are even. And so anyways, Adam and Eve, that whole story of Adam and Eve and our you know, great theologians saying, well, Eve was the one who fell. Wait a minute. Let's look at that story again. We have the serpent, who is said to be very sly, very cunning, right? And he comes up to Eve and says, oh, look at the apple. Does Eve just take the apple and eat it? No, she pushes back. Oh, no, we're not supposed to. But the serpent is sly and cunning, and he convinces her. Now Eve takes the apple and says, here's the apple. Does Adam push back at all? No, he says, okay. And Eve was only a few days old. Eve wasn't cunning or sly. No. So was Adam more gullible? Was Adam more gullible? When God approaches them, does he say, oh, Eve, you're worse? No. They're both punished for the transgression of not obeying God's command. And so that whole thing is like, oh, Eve. No. Adam and Eve both fell. And okay. If we look into the Old Testament, we see some stories Deborah appears in Judges 5 and 6. And she is a prophet, she's a judge, she's a warrior, she's a poet. A woman of that strength you won't find in a lot of Eastern writings from that time period. Like, Deborah's fairly unique, but it's not just Deborah. There's actually five judges that are female referenced in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Proverbs 31, and I want to change your mind about Proverbs 31 today, but I want to switch over to the New Testament for a little bit and just talk about, like, even though the Bible is written by men, the four Gospels written by men, they can't help but notice how active women were in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was bankrolled by women. There were clearly women disciples, women followers of Jesus. And although the gospel writers, you know, are locked into their scene squares and know it's only men that were, but, you know, the story of Mary and Martha is hugely powerful, especially for that era. Like, women had a role. Martha was fulfilling the role. She was getting ready to feed all the guests, and Mary sat and listened to Jesus, and Martha complains to Jesus, like, Mary needs to be helping me. And Jesus says, no, she's picked what she's supposed to pick. That is hugely countercultural for that time period. Jesus' resurrection, the fact that the women were the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. I read the Bible tons of times, and it took Doug Shantz to point this out to me. It was like, wow, that is cool. Like, God ordained that. God chose that it was women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. One of my, and I've talked about this, we did a series on Ephesians not too long ago, so I won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but Ephesians 5, we've got this thing, you know, Ephesians 5:22 says, women, wives, submit to your husbands, right? Is that what it says? It doesn't, actually. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. But in the original Greek, Ephesians 5:22 doesn't use the word submit. Ephesians 5:22 in the original Greek says, wives to your husbands. So you cannot read 5:22 without reading 5:21. And 5:21 says, submit one to another. And then he goes on to define submission looks different in different relationships. Husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up. Like, that's a significant sacrifice. That's a sacrificial love. Jesus called us not to to servant leadership. He says, parents and children. Now, obviously, submission looks different if you're a parent than a child. But he says, we're supposed to look out for each other. We're supposed to lean on each other, even slaves and masters, bosses, employees. We're called to mutual dependence. Jesus called us, even as leaders in the church, he called us to a life of servant leadership. And the really interesting thing is, and I did a paper on this when I was at Bible school, is just this, that so many people don't know, in the early Christian church, the first 200 years of the Christian church, women played a very dominant, very leadership role. And this is when we had all the Greek and we had all the context and people were Greek speaking and they were reading 1 Timothy, and yet they had no issue with women in leadership roles. So it is very, very interesting. It's only when Christianity becomes a more formally accepted, we weren't being persecuted, that suddenly this male dominance comes out. Anyways, so, with all that said, I want to look at Proverbs 31 and say, okay, what's going on with this text, and why is it here? Okay, so let's start Proverbs 31. So it starts this way. The sayings of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance. Who taught him? His mother taught him. We actually have words of a woman in the Bible. His mother taught him. Listen, my son. Listen, son of my womb. Listen, my son, the answer to my prayer. So we have wisdom from King Lemuel's mom. Now, here's the thing. We don't know who King Lemuel was. You look through all the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's no King Lemuel. So we don't know who King Lemuel is. the kind of consensus is that maybe Lemuel is a nickname for Solomon. Lemuel literally means faithful to God. And so this is sort of like, we think maybe this is a nickname for King Solomon, which if that's true, these are his mom's words. Who's his mom? Bathsheba. And so we've got this strong woman saying, here's what I want to tell you, my son. And so the next few verses, she tells him, listen, you're a king, you can't drink wine and beer, you gotta be sober, you gotta be wise. And so she warns him against too much drink. And then she warns him about getting led astray by women, and you know, be faithful to one wife. If this was King Solomon, boy, he didn't listen to his mom on that one. But then we get to this part. I love this part. These are her last words of wisdom to her son, the king. She says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Isn't that beautiful? That's what King Solomon's wife wants. Mother, that's what King Solomon's mom wants to give him, is like don't lord it over, don't use your kingship to build everything fancy, this is what your job is. Speak for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up, judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Okay. So now King Lemuel, whoever he is, wants to write something about women. And so we have Proverbs 10:31, and it starts with a wife of noble character. And now he's going to talk about this wife of noble character. Now, if you feel like, oh, this is a list of things, like that's too much. It's like this like I can't live up to this kind of model of what womanhood is supposed to be like. That's crazy, makes me feel inadequate. Okay, that's not what the writer is trying to do here. And I want you to think about for just a second how exceptionally rare this passage is. You look at writings from 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, from Greece, from Persia, later in Rome, you will not find a writing like this anywhere. Like, this is really unusual to portray a woman as having power, of having autonomy, of having wisdom, of having strength. These are words. Most ancient writings about women are either denigrating them or they're describing them in terms of their physical beauty. To have this is like, it's a great, it's amazing, it's cool. And it's actually written as a praise of women for all that they do. It would actually be recited by a Hebrew man to his wife. And they made it an acrostic. So each of these 21 verses start with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that way it was easier for the men to memorize it so that they could recite it to their wives, in praise of their wives. So don't think of this as like a to-do list or a set of expectations of what you're supposed to do. Think of this, imagine your husband, imagine somebody coming to you and praising you with these words. Okay, so we're gonna read the 21, 22 verses here, and let's look for the circles, not the squares, okay? A wife of noble character who can find. Now, I got to interrupt here because this word noble, that word, that Hebrew word that's getting translated as noble, is found in lots of places in the Old Testament and every other place except one. It's used in one other case to describe another woman, also translated as noble. Every time this word is used to describe a man, it's used as man of valor, of strength, soldier, like the idea of being strong and mighty. But a woman can't be that, of course, so we have to translate it as noble. I don't know. So a woman of valor, okay? This is a woman of valor. She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. Isn't that beautiful? Her husband has full confidence in her. I think that's so important, and it's an attitude that we have to have for each other as couples. When I do premarital counseling, I always talk about this idea of unconditional positive regard. And because I think that we as couples need to hold our spouse with unconditional positive regard, which is to say, I believe in you. I trust in you. I hold you with positive regard. And if there are things that creep into our marriage relationship where we can hold somebody with positive regard, we got it. That's like a yellow light flashing. Let's talk about that. Let's understand that. Let's work this through, because I think it's really important as couples that we hold each other up with positive regard. The husband has complete, full confidence in her, and we need that. And I just think for ancient Israel, for a man to be able to say, I have full confidence in my wife, wow, that's amazing. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night and provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. Here's the thing, she considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She has economic autonomy, almost unheard of in ancient times. And so that's cool. This description is somebody that is depicting her as autonomous, money. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She's no delicate little sweet thing. She's strong. She's powerful. What a way to portray a woman. She sees that her trading is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. We talked about too hard work last week, and Proverbs has a thing about not sleeping. I think sleep is really important, so I'm going to push against Proverbs a little bit here, but in her hand, she holds the distaff, grabs the spindle with her fingers. She's busy working, making sure that people have clothes and blankets and stuff. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hand to the needy. Isn't that cool? Like, she's reaching out. She's supportive. She cares. She's caring. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Listen to this. Her husband is respected at the gate where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. They've almost flipped it, eh? The man, he's just like, he's eye candy. He's just sitting at the gate, man. It's like, the woman is working hard. Like, this is obviously not balance, right? It's obviously this sort of like, but it's giving women autonomy, which is really surprising in a description from back then. She makes linens and garments and sells them, supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom. Only to other women, though. Sorry. I get a little sarcastic sometimes. Faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her husband and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Isn't that awesome? You get a group of men together, and sometimes we start talking about our wives, and we sometimes complain. I don't know if women get together and complain at their husbands. Sometimes men get together and complain about their wives. I remember this one guy, and it's funny because it stands out because it was unusual. Like, okay, I've just been reading this book about the Roman era, and Roman men would never say loving words about their wife because that was considered effeminate. And if you were a good Roman man, you were tough, you didn't need your wife, and, you know, so to say kind and nice things was considered soft. And I don't know, there's still a part of that that creeps into male chauvinistic culture, and I worked as an aircraft mechanic for a few years, and it was then, there's more women in that industry now, but at the time there was zero women, and you know, you'd get talking, and I just remember, it's so impregnated in my brain, because this one guy, his wife had left him a little love note in his lunchbox, and he read it, and you could tell that he was moved by that. You could tell his facial expression, but right away He crumpled it up and he said something really kind of crude. And to kind of counterbalance that is just sort of like, he couldn't show to us that he was moved by that. He had to respond to that. Anyways, there's one guy at my glider club, and the fact that it stands out and it's unusual is what is interesting to me. Is because I was divorced at the time. I wasn't talking about other women too much. But the guys would stand around and talk. And I remember he would just say, "I don't know, guys. I won the lottery with my wife. I'm the luckiest man." And it was just so neat that he would just glow about his wife. And so anyways, that's neat. But I think we need to do that more. Is like this whole thing, Proverbs 31, is written for a man to boast about his wife. It goes on, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate." And I think that, I think it's so easy for, in history books, we write all about the great things men have done, but I'll tell you, women have done great things throughout history, and I think they keep on. I think if more women were in charge more often, we'd have had a lot less wars and a lot of less useless fighting. We need to be in praise of women more, and we need to see Proverbs 31 not as a to-do list, not as a shame, you know, you don't measure up, but just a, wow, ladies, you're awesome. and the world is so much better that God created the two genders and that we have each other. And I praise God for Elaine. I'm so grateful and thankful that she's in my life and she brings me so much good. And the world is better because God said, let there be two genders and let them be different and let them lean on each other and support each other and learn different things from each other. I want to go off on a little bit of a tangent from here, and just because it bothers me so much that for 1950 years we looked at this from the wrong perspective. And, I believe that right now Christianity is in the process of a huge schism. I think that we are moving in different directions, one branch of Christianity and another. And I don't think that it's easily, nicely wrapped up with liberal and conservative. I think it's something more deep, something more profound than that. It's what is this faith all about? And we often talk about, well, there's the old covenant and the new covenant, and I think we get into our heads, well, the old covenant had all these sacrifices, we don't have to do that anymore, but Jesus came and now there's the new covenant, and people are like, well, let me check the Bible, what are the new rules, right? Because certainly Christianity has to be about what are the rules, and who's following them, and who's not, and can I judge you for this, and now we make a new list. And I think there's a whole branch of Christianity that's all about what are the rules? Because I want to know the rules, and I want to know who's following and who's not, and I can judge and I can criticize. And then I think there's another part of Christianity that's saying, I don't know that that's what Jesus taught. I don't know that that's really what it's all about. Jesus said all the law, all the commands are summed up with love God above all else, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I look at Christianity through history. I read this book over the summer by a guy named Tom Holland. It's called Dominion, and it's basically the history of the last 2,000 years and how Christianity has influenced Christian thought over the last 2,000 years. And it's amazing. Like, Christians have done a lot of good things. We've done some bad things, but a lot of good things have come because of the teachings of Christ and how they've worked their way into culture. And one of the things he talked about was the movement to end slavery, and how the movement to end slavery in the 17th, 18th century arose because of Christians, and Christians saying, this isn't right. We are created as equals. There shouldn't be slaves. And you got to understand, since the dawn of civilization, slavery's been a thing. All kinds of people enslaving other people. And I think it's awesome that it was Christians in the 17th, 18th century that said, whoa, this isn't right. Now, what's really sad is that there was other people who said they were Christians and used the Bible to try and defend slavery. And so it's a bit of a mixed tale, but overwhelmingly it was Christians who helped end slavery in our culture. I know there's still some slavery, but we all acknowledge that sounds good. and when it came to the women's suffrage movement, the movement to give women rights, unfortunately it wasn't led by Christians. There were some important Christian women in that movement that helped. Unfortunately, there was a lot of Christians on the other side saying, let me quote scripture at you. I think it's how do we think about our faith? And I had Kelly read, that's one of my favorite texts from the Old Testament, Micah 6, because it's like, what does the Lord require of you? To seek justice, to love mercy, kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Like that's, when we think about that, like how could we come with that attitude and then still really think, oh yeah, but half the population, we're gonna deny their basic rights. When we look at what Lemuel's mom says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of those who are destitute. Speak up, judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. When we look at what Jesus said and how the sheep and the goats are different, and what is the line between the sheep and the goats, between those that are called into his kingdom and those who aren't? It's how do we treat those who are sick and poor and naked? How do we treat those that are struggling? And to me, that's the foundation, the fundamental piece of what it means to be a Christian, is to care. And I say with shame, for 1900 years, we were able to look at women and say, ah, well, they're somehow inferior. I don't know. But I'm thankful that our culture has changed and we can look at scripture differently. And now we see what the Holy Spirit put in there all along. Things like Proverbs 31, things like Deborah, things like the way that women follow Jesus. Those have been there all along. It just takes a little bit of a different viewpoint to suddenly see the circles when we thought all there was squares. So my appeal to you today is let's not get into the legalism. Let's not get into, what are the rules? And to think about, I'm called to care. I'm called to reach out to those that are marginalized and lift them up. And so I think that's our lesson today about Proverbs 31 and how to care and support people, regardless of who they are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, thankful that we can, thankful that we have so much freedom in this world, in this country, to come to you and lift your name up. Thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that we could be a people that lift people up around us to see the hurting, to see the marginalized, to see the destitute, and that we would care and that we would love them and lift them up. Help us and give us eyes to see that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.